You please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning. We're in the Gospel of Mark chapter 11 this morning, verses 1 through 11. Gospel of Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. We've entitled the message, Hosanna in the Highest. Now, if you just joined us on the very first time on Sunday morning, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And we've entitled this Gospel, The God Who Serves. And so this morning we start an entire second section of this gospel this morning. Now, we're going to read our portion of Scripture, and then we're going to spend a couple moments in prayer as we seek the Lord as to opening our hearts to His Word this morning. Mark chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethanage in Bethany near the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately He will send it back here.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and He sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest.' And He entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, He departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning, and we recognize our dependence upon the Spirit of God to illuminate this portion of Scripture. I'm sure we've heard this portion so many times, especially if we've grown up in the church. We know about Palm Sunday. We know about the triumphal entry. But Lord, we would ask that You would make it anew to us this morning, that You would give to us the significance of what this event really means. I pray for each one of us that we would, as the crowd acknowledge the Son of David, that we recognize You this morning as the Messiah. Not because others have told us this or it seems to be the opinion, but we have come to know You as the Messiah. We have come to find that You are the Savior. I pray that we've trusted You and that we've received eternal life through You. I pray this morning that You would speak to each and every one of our hearts here this morning. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that You would bless those congregations, specifically those that have pastors that are teaching the Word this morning. What a privilege that is to hear the Bible taught. And so I pray that You bless their words as they share those with the congregation. Let the congregation have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say. Lord, we pray for the various missions that this congregation supports in Southeast Asia and India, Lord. Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. We pray for God's chosen people here in the U.S. as they reach out to the Jewish people, Lord, with the gospel. We pray for Reuben in Virginia in Calvary Chapel Landers this morning, that You'd bless them as Reuben teaches the Word this morning. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord, as they continue to labor, Lord, and witness and share and disciple. Lord, be with them on this Lord's Day. We pray also, Lord, for the other missions, God Cares, and we lift them up to You this morning, and You Turn for Christ, and Pastor Dan, and we lift up Your other servants on this Lord's Day. We also lift up our president this morning. Lord, I would pray that You would drive him into a relationship with Yourself. I say that, Lord, because the decisions he makes are contrary to the Bible. And so I pray, Lord, that You would change his heart from the inside out. Pray that You would surround him with counselors that would again and again remind him of his responsibility to God. And I pray also, Lord, for our Congress and Senate, the same thing, Lord. What an awesome thing to be able to follow them as an example, that they would be men and women of respect, honorable people. So I pray for them today that they would make decisions that would be honoring to the Lord. We pray for the governor of this state, Lord. We pray for his conversion, too. We pray that Jerry Brown would come to know you and trust you, Lord. Again, the decisions he makes are so contrary to the Bible. And so we pray that he would come to know you and trust you and love you. And we pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would guide our leaders, Lord. We pray for them today. They need your wisdom. They need you with the decisions that are at hand. And so we pray now, Lord, that we would see this as the worship service. Let our minds not wander. Let us worship. Let us look back over this teaching and say, I worshiped the entire time. My mind was on the scriptures the entire time. What a worship service this would be. So we ask now that you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The key verse of the Gospel of Mark is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It reads, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Not only is that the key verse of the Gospel of Mark, but it actually is the outline of the Gospel of Mark. And I want to, again, show this morning because we enter into the second section of the Gospel of Mark. The first part of Mark 10:45 reads, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." That's Mark chapters 1 through 10. The first 10 chapters of Mark deal with Jesus, who is the God who serves. And we see Jesus again and again serving humanity. Again and again, not thinking of his needs, but the needs of others. The second part of that verse reads, "to give his life a ransom for many." That is chapters 11 through 16. This deals with Jesus came to sacrifice. The mission of Jesus Christ was to give his life as a ransom for us, for sinners. The word ransom means to loose or to release. It was a term of the first century that spoke about payment to set a slave free. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He wasn't dying for himself, he was dying for us. He was innocent, he was sinless. He was dying for sinners, he was dying for you and for me. So what we have before us this morning in these 11 verses is the triumphal entry, or it's commonly called Palm Sunday. This brings us to the final week of our Lord's life and ministry. Matter of fact, it will conclude with the cross and the resurrection. Now, Mark uses 37% of his gospel to cover this last week of the ministry of Jesus. Now that is quite remarkable when you think about it. 37% of this gospel deals with a week's time. So this portion that we're about to embark on is extremely important. Now, this passage that we're looking at, the triumphal entry Palm Sunday, is recorded in all four gospels. Now that's unique. That's very important to note. We noted that all the miracles that Jesus did, there was one miracle that was reported in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. This particular event in the life of Jesus is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 11, Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11, Luke 19, 29 through 40, and John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Now, those that have been with us will note a remarkable transition this morning in our passage. And what I'm referring to is the fact that Jesus allows others to praise him. Jesus allows others to shout that he's the Messiah. Up to this point, Jesus has stopped people from doing that. Matter of fact, many of the miracles that Jesus did, he actually told them, "Don't tell them I did it." Now, can you imagine that? Don't tell anyone what Jesus did. And that's what he would say. When he was casting demons out, he would not allow the demons to identify who he was. Matter of fact, in John chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, that after the feeding of the 5,000, there was a group of zealous Jews that attempted to take Jesus hostage and make him their king. Jesus put his disciples into a boat and sent them across the lake. Jesus himself fled up to a mountain to pray. But now it is time for Jesus to be revealed. Now, the triumphal entry, our Palm Sunday, has two great purposes to it. And I want to give these to you this morning. I hope you'll jot these down. We probably have heard many, many times this portion of Scripture. And if you've been brought up in the church, you know it probably by heart. But there are two great things that come through this particular event. Number one, the triumphal entry publicly announces Jesus as the Messiah, fulfilling Scripture. It is the fulfillment of Scripture dating all the way back to Genesis. A newer passage back to Zechariah, actually 500 years old. So it's the fulfillment of Scripture. It is the fulfillment of what God had promised. The second thing about the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday is that Jesus is forcing the religious to have Jesus arrested and slaughtered as God's Passover lamb. If you read John's Gospel, it makes it clear they had no intentions of having Jesus arrested during the feast. They didn't want to deal with all that drama. But by the triumphal entry, Jesus is forcing them to have himself arrested and slaughtered so that Jesus could fulfill that he is the Passover lamb. He died on Passover. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So all of this was God's timetable that God fulfilled promises that he had made in the Old Testament. Now here's the thought of our passage, just those two thoughts again. Here's the thought. In the triumphal entry, Jesus is proclaimed as the Messiah, forcing the religious to crucify him on Passover. So that's exactly, in just a sentence, what this event is about. Now we're going to look at three areas this morning as we break these verses down. Verses 1 through 6 is demonstration. I believe that these first six verses is a demonstration of the deity of Jesus. And we'll see his remarkable omniscience and so forth, and we'll see his authority over nature and so forth. So I think that that in and of itself is a demonstration of who Jesus is. Verses 7 through 10 is a manifestation. We see the Son of God receiving praise. We see the Son of God being hailed as the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And then in verse 11, we have an examination as Jesus then goes into the temple and does a cursory look of what's taking place in the temple. Now this morning, I'm going to be showing you some pictures, and you're going to like this morning. Often we mention these locations, so this morning we're going to look at some of these places like Jericho, and we're going to look at the Judean wilderness, the mountains, the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, and the Eastern Wall. So we'll look at some of those this morning. And so as we're looking at it, I'm going to be pulling some pictures up for you, and we'll look at some of these locations. So let's look here at the first verse. We talk about demonstration. It's a demonstration of the deity of Christ. It says in verse 1, and as they approach Jerusalem. You know the name Jerusalem means city of peace? That's laughable, isn't it? The city of peace. It is also defined, and its name means foundation of peace. If there's ever a city where there's been a lot of bloodshed and there's been a lot of sorrows, it's been Jerusalem. Of course, we know that by its definition, we know as believers that it is the place in which Jesus died for the sins of the world. It truly is the place of peace. It is the place where a man can have peace with God through what the Son of God did. It's unfortunate that men have rejected God, and thus this city of peace is a city of turmoil. As we speak, it's in turmoil. So we left off with Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, where Jesus gave eyesight and salvation to a man by the name of Bartimaeus. Now, Matthew 19 says there were two blind beggars, but Mark identifies the key one as Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus came to God on God's terms. He said, Lord, have mercy on me. And we said last week that the ways in which God will receive us, the way that God wants a sinner to come to him, is based upon mercy. God doesn't want anyone coming to him saying, God, give me what I deserve and give it to me now. There would be Pastor Brickett behind the pulpit if I said that. I would cease to exist if I demanded justice, if I demanded what was coming to me. Now, this man saw himself as a sinner, and so he appealed to Jesus for mercy. And Jesus stopped. Jesus asked him what he wanted. And Jesus not only gave this man eyesight, but most importantly, granted to Bartimaeus salvation. So Jesus now is leaving Jericho, and Jesus now is heading towards Jerusalem. I want to take a moment now and show you some pictures of the Judean mountains. This is the area. Now that right there, I mentioned this last week. This is probably the prettiest place in Jericho. This is the parking lot, okay? And this is at the archaeological dig of the walls of Jericho. Doesn't that look beautiful? It's like parts of North Rialto. I mean, it's this gorgeous spot right here. This is it right here. I mean, look how green this is. It's called the oldest city in the world, and it is. Okay, those are the Judean mountains. Now, you can see how green it is. We mentioned last week that in Jericho, they have a source of water. There's lots of water. So you can see how green it is. And those mountains are the Judean mountains. These are the mountains that Jesus is going to cross through in order to go to Jericho. Let's look at the next picture. Now, there's a real good picture of the Judean mountains. And if you look real close, you can see a monastery up towards the top. These same mountains are the mountains that Jesus went into for 40 days and 40 nights. Remember, and he was tempted by the devil. That's this Judean wilderness. That's this area. It makes the 138 look good, doesn't it? I mean, look at this place. I mean, it is sparse. I mean, there's hardly anything growing there. I mean, it is just a barren, barren wilderness. So Jesus would now leave this green area, this area of Jericho, and he would now make his ascent to Jerusalem. Now, Jericho was 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself was 2,550 feet in elevation. Jericho was 1,200 feet below sea level. So we have Jesus going approximately 3,700 feet in elevation in order to reach Jerusalem. Now, this would take 6 to 7 hours time for Jesus to do this, and Jesus gets there a day or two ahead. Mark doesn't cover this, but Jesus goes there, and it mentions Bethanage. Bethanage, we don't know where it is. We know that it was next to Bethany. We know that the name Bethanage means house of figs. It, again, was named after the fact that they probably grew figs there. There were probably lots of orchards there. And so this area, they grew figs, olives, dates, so forth in this area. And so many believe it's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. The next city mentioned is Bethany. Now we know about Bethany. The name Bethany means house of dates, is what it means. Now, right away, our minds are kind of running. We know who lives here. Mary and Martha and Lazarus live in Bethany. Now, Jesus got there probably a day earlier. Mark doesn't record this. And it's during that time that we have John chapters 11 and 12. Now, those that know John 11 and 12 know that that's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So prior to the triumphal entry, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And all of the city is in an uproar. They're all talking about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. To such a degree that John's gospel says that the Jewish leaders determined they're going to kill Lazarus. So how do you like that? Jesus raises him and they're going to kill him again. And so they plan that there's too many people are being impacted by this man that's been raised. So let's kill him again. And so they determine they want to kill Jesus. It's also during this time that Jesus is anointed by Mary. We speak of this very costly ointment that Mary anoints Jesus with. This all happens the evening before. So Mark doesn't record this, but John does. So Jesus goes there, and prior to that, he spends some time in Bethany, and we don't know how long, possibly a day, maybe just overnight. We're not really sure. Now I want to look at some pictures of the Mount of Olives, because the Mount of Olives is an extremely important. Here's one of the trees here. One of the things they say about olive trees is they never die. This particular olive tree, they estimated it's about 2,000 years old. So they just sort of mutate. So that's one of the olives. Okay, here it is. Now, you're looking from the Temple Mount over to the Mount of Olives. So that hilly area in the distance, that is the Mount of Olives. And you're looking from the Temple Mount towards the Mount of Olives east. Let's look at another picture. There you go. You talk about a cemetery. I mean, they got a cemetery there that's over 3,000 years old. Jewish cemetery that's there. There's a really good scene. Okay, looking from the Temple Mount east, Jesus would be right over that hill in Bethany, And so there you see the cemetery. That is the Mount of Olives. Is there any more? Let's see if there's any more. Okay, and they're, again, from the Temple Mount looking towards. Now, the Mount of Olives is an extremely important place. At the second coming, the Bible teaches that Jesus' feet will touch down on this mountain. And when he does so, the ground is going to split and water is going to gush out down to the Dead Sea and is going to change the Dead Sea to a living sea. It's now a dead sea. It's going to be a living sea. There's going to be fish, and that's where I'll be. I'll have sunglasses with my hat fishing down there. So that's going to be where I'll be. And then he also mentions that he's going to go into the Eastern Gate. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But that is the Mount of Olives. Now, what separates the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount is a valley called the Kidron Valley. I'm not going to look at it now, but in a few moments, we'll look at the Kidron Valley. It's not a very big valley, but it's a very, very small valley, probably from Cedar down to San Bernardino Avenue, possibly even Randall. It's not a very big valley, and so we're not to think of it in those terms. So the Bible says that he came near to the Mount of Olives, and he sent two of his disciples. Now, who are they? We don't know. I think a good guess would be one of them was probably Peter. And I say this because the information that Mark gleaned from was Peter. So it was probably Peter, though we can't be dogmatic about it, was one of the disciples that Jesus sent. And why did he send them? He sent his disciples to make preparation for his triumphal entry. There Jesus sent them ahead in order to procure a donkey and so forth. And so they're making also preparation for his triumphal entry. And the feast that we're looking at is the feast of Passover. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 gives us the Passover, an extremely important feast that commemorated God's deliverance of his people out of Egyptian bondage. It was one of the major feasts that the Israelites were to celebrate, a very, very important feast. And so Jesus actually started preparing for this triumphal entry all the way back in Mark 9:14. It was then that Jesus started heading towards Jerusalem, and Jesus did so to arrive in Jerusalem just a week before Passover. Now that's amazing. Why would he do this? If you're taking notes, jot down Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. Because in Exodus chapter 12, 3 through 6, when the Passover lamb was chosen, it had to be inspected for 4 days. And the purpose was to make sure that the Passover lamb was perfect. It was without blemish, without fault. So it's during this Passion Week that Jesus is going to be examined. He's going to be asked questions. And the religious are going to do everything possible to find a flaw with Jesus. They're going to attempt to discredit Jesus. But at the end of the week, he will be proven again and again that he's the sinless Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. In John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is literally the Passover Lamb. All other Passovers were leading up to this moment in which the Son of God, the Lamb of God, would die and be slaughtered and take away the sins of the world. Now, at this time, during the Feast of the Passover, Jerusalem would explode in population. Josephus mentioned several million people would be in Jerusalem. Now, that's hard to know. It's really hard because Jerusalem possibly was 50,000, 60,000. It's hard to believe a city that would get to 2 or 3 million people. And for a while, people have doubted this, but some years back, they unearthed a document dating back to 40 AD in which Jewish historians make mention that in 40 AD, over 260,000 lambs were slaughtered that Passover. Now you say, well, why is that significant? Because a lamb was basically sacrificed for 10 people. So if you take 260,000 lambs times 10, those of you that graduate from Eisenhower should be able to figure this out real quick, 2.6 million people. Now there could have been more, but that's That's, you know, because there's others that just came and probably didn't take part, but they were there. So, I mean, we're talking a couple million people in Jerusalem during this feast. And it was a very sort of a volatile time where you know, the Roman were very concerned because you had this many Jews congregating in one city, and basically they could outnumber the Romans. I mean, it was pretty radical. So it was a very tense time. Verse 2 says, "And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here.'" What we have in verses 2 through 3 is God giving directions. He's giving directions to two of his disciples. The directions start out pretty simple. He just simply says, "Go into the village opposite you." And let me suggest to you that's why we spend a major portion of the service teaching the Bible. Because the primary way that God speaks to me and to you is through the Bible, it's through his word. This is why we encourage everyone to bring a pen, to bring a piece of paper, and to take notes. Because during the service, as we're studying a portion of Scripture, if God says something to us, we want to stop right there and we want to write it down. Because this is God speaking to us. God doesn't speak to us just so we can get big heads. God doesn't speak to us so that we can be people that just have a lot of knowledge. God speaks to us because the outcome should be obedience. That when God reveals something to us and God shows us something, it's because God has a purpose in it. God wants us to respond a certain way or to do a certain thing. So what I think we have here is Jesus' deity / humanity is what we have. It says, immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied there. Now there's a lot of discussion over this description or this direction that Jesus gives to these two disciples. These verses 2 through 6 is really under debate, specifically verses 2 and 3. And here's the two different thoughts on this direction. Number one, some say these events are miraculous. That what these events describe and show us again and again is the deity of Jesus Christ, his omniscience, that he's all-knowing. He knows all things. Of course, Colossians 1:17 says this about Jesus, and so does Hebrews 1:3. Now, as we've studied Mark's gospel, we have noted many times that it would say that Jesus knew what they were thinking. Now, this again is speaking of his omniscience, that he was all-knowing. And so we've seen this, and as we've gone through it, there's been no doubt that Jesus knows the hearts of men. John's gospel says he needed no one to say anything because he already knew what was in men's hearts. So again, I believe as we look at this passage, I think we're looking at a passage that reveals his deity. He's speaking of his omniscience, his knowledge, and he tells what's going to happen ahead of time. Now, there's others that believe, secondly, that say that these plans were prepared beforehand. And this really speaks of his humanity. That Jesus has been there possibly a day before. He's been in Jerusalem a number of times. And so what we have here is Jesus has pre-planned this event, and so now he's telling his disciples, "Hey, I've already worked this all out. Go talk to so-and-so. Do this, do that." And so what we have here is just the working through of plans that Jesus has already set into motion. Now, I don't necessarily have a problem with that. And I know there's some people that just have this idea that when it comes to Christianity, you check your brain out and you're just led by the Spirit, and I don't believe in that at all. I believe that our brain matters, and I'm not just playing with the term there. I think it does matter. And I think that when you're a Christian, God wants us to use our brains. He wants us to use our minds. And we need to prepare for all sorts of things. Coming to church this morning, some of you didn't prepare. Some of you, I wouldn't doubt, fought on the way to church because you don't know where your Bible is. So you fought all the way to church. So you got out the car, praise God. Hello, Pastor, how are you? You didn't prepare. Some of us stayed up late last night, and this morning you're wanting to put toothpicks to hold your eyes open. It hurts, doesn't it? You know, you're up all night watching. You didn't prepare. We prepare to go to work tomorrow. We prepare. So that preparation is extremely important. But I really believe, you know, regardless of all that, it's possible. There's no problem with that. I mean, I believe in that. The Bible teaches that. I just believe here that this is the deity of Jesus. I think we're seeing the omniscience of Jesus yet again. So he says, you'll see a colt tied there. Now, a colt is a year-old donkey. A donkey, per se, is full-grown and is a female. But here he says that it's a colt, it's a one-year-old that he is concerned about. Originally, it was David, King David, that utilized the donkey, and it really became a symbol of his administration and the administration that followed through Solomon. David himself didn't ride a horse, he rode a donkey. And the donkey was symbolic of peace, speaking of humility, that he was a humble underservant of God. God was the king. David was simply the under-king. He was the under-shepherd. And so he was a humble servant of God, and he would ride a donkey. Now, later on, other kings would think of a donkey being beneath them and say, we ride horses. We don't ride a donkey. Again, there's a lot that could be said about that. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33 makes mention of this. And the king, David, said to them, take with you the servant of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. So there is an instance in which David, speaking of his humility, speaking of peace, his trust in the Lord, utilized a donkey, but then the further administrations would not use them. Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 to 11. Jot those down. It, probably one of the oldest passages regarding the mule or the donkey that's used here makes reference to Judah, from which Jesus came from, and it mentions the use of a colt. It makes use of a donkey. And I believe that it's one of the first prophecies regarding the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on that colt or on that donkey. Of course, we do have this prophecy 500 years before the event, Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says these words, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So 500 years before Jesus Christ, Zechariah said the Messiah will come to you, Israel, on a donkey. So what we have here is the fulfillment of Scripture is what we have. Now here's another passage. Jot this down. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Some have referred to this prophecy as one of the most important prophecies of the Old Testament. It is the prophecy given to Daniel regarding the coming of the Savior, his death, and his second coming. There was a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He was the director of England's Scotland Yard. This man was a believer. He loved the Bible. Many years ago, he sat down with the Bible. He was an historian. And by just taking the scriptures and using the calendar, he determined when Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem. First of all, Nehemiah chapter 2 states that Artaxerxes, who again was the king of Persia, would again announce that the captives of Judah could go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, and rebuild the walls. He said that happened March 28, 445 BC. Then he said that if you take the calendar, counting some of the mistakes, and the calendar has been changed multiple times, and he says the various corrections, you will find that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on April 6, 32 AD, 483 years to the day. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Here is someone that went back 2,500 years in time, and was able to ascertain, based upon the prophecy of Daniel, based upon, again, the prophecy regarding Zechariah, and he was able to put together the exact day when the Messiah would come. Now, why did Daniel do this? So that Israel would be prepared for their Messiah. They would be prepared to meet their Messiah. Now, if this man could do it 2,500 years back in time, surely the religious leaders could have figured out 500 years, right? They could have figured it out. But unfortunately, they didn't. And it mentions that this foal or this colt on which no one yet has ever sat, untie it and bring it here. I was reading this week Ray Stedman. I love Ray Stedman. He died a number of years ago. He's pastor of Palo Alto Bible Church in the Bay Area by San Francisco. He grew up in Montana, and he said regarding one-year-old donkeys, he goes, they are vile animals. They will bite you. They will kick you. Matter of fact, he said that when they were teenagers, one of their fun little things was to try to break one. And he says, you are in for the ride of your life. So here they got this unbroken colt, or this foal, for Jesus to ride on. But again, Jesus is deity. Jesus was the king of creation, and as we're about to see, there's no bucking mentioned, none of this at all. Jesus just simply sits on it, and it's almost as if the animal's always been broken, and Jesus just rides him into Jerusalem. I love Psalm chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 says, thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, and all the beasts of the fields. So here is, I believe, evidence of the deity of Jesus. We've seen his authority over two storms, over nature. We've seen his authority over demons. We've seen his authority over nature. He multiplied bread and fish and fed probably 20, 25,000 people. We see Jesus cleansing leprosy, forgiving sin, raising the paralytics, giving sight to the blind, giving the ability to those that are deaf to be able to hear. I mean, Jesus is the God of creation. So he's able to sit on this donkey. I mean, there's no problem at all. Again, how tragic that for some, they look at this and they think the big enemy is the donkey or something, you know, or the big enemy is Rome. Jesus was going to tackle the ultimate enemy, which was sin. He was going to take on sin himself. He was going to become sin for us. Look at Mark 11:3. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say the Lord has need of it. Immediately, he will send it back here. This is so weeld. I mean, it's just strange. Can you imagine if I said to one of the ushers, run over to Victoria Gardens, and when you pull up in front of the Cheesecake Factory, there's a brand new Bentley parked right there. Their keys are in it. Just go in and just start it up. Now, someone says, what do you need for it? Pastor Terry needs it. Let me tell you this. If you do that, you're going to start a prison ministry. I guarantee it. That I can promise you. But this is so weird, the way this whole thing unfolds. He even tells what's going to happen step by step, and it's exactly what's about to transpire. So he says, you know, if you get there and someone says, hey, what are you doing? Well, you can't take that dog is going, well, the Lord has to, oh, okay, take it, you know. And just the whole thing is so strange. You think, why is all of this being recorded? I mean, why is it that Mark takes all of this time to record this? Well, Matthew 21, 4 and 5 tells us why it's recorded. If you want to turn over there real quick. Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. Why did this happen? Why is it recorded? Well, Matthew tells us why. In Matthew 21, 4, he says it. He says, now this took place, why did this happen? This took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Say, so what is taking place is the fulfillment of Scripture. That's why it's being recorded. It's being recorded to show that the prophecy made 500 years earlier is now being fulfilled in their presence. They weren't to miss this. They were to get this. They were to understand it. And it's Zechariah 9:9. It says, in verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So not only does he say a donkey, he even says it's a donkey that's under 1 year. And then Mark records no one has ever ridden on it. So all of this is the fulfillment of a prophecy 500 years in advance. Now, surely the purpose of this is reveal so that we might see Scripture fulfill. We might, but I think there's another reason. God really didn't have to do it this way with the disciples. I mean, there's other ways of doing it. He could have given a vision to this man, and this man could have came up to them and says, here's the donkey that God has led me to give to you and all this other stuff. But I think the reality of it is that God desires to use people. And again, we see this over and over and over again. In Acts 8, we see Philip running up to a chariot, and there's an official there. from Ethiopia, and there he starts sharing the gospel because this man's reading the scriptures. He doesn't understand. Now, is there another way that God could have got through to this official? Yes, he could have. He could have done it through a vision, could have done it through a dream. There's lots of ways he could have done it. But God wanted to use Philip. And I believe God wants to use you and me. In our bulletin, you have those little harvests, you know, bookmarkers there. That's one way. We can invite people to a service. We can give them a CD. We can invite them over. We can share with them. There are many ways in which God can use us. But God loves to use people. And I think that that's a message here. I think that's undermining. It's behind the scenes, I think, is what is really taking place here. Now, verses 4 through 6, we have obedience to what God had commanded. God told them what to do, but I want you to note in verse 4, and they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. They did the next step, which was obedience. God tells us what to do. The next step is we say, okay, I'll do it. I will obey God. Luke 19:32 says, and those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. So it was exactly what Jesus said. Now, when God leads us and tells us to do something, it will always turn out for God's glory. We may not like the way things turn out. Sometimes God may lead us to share with someone. Someone may get upset with us, but that's okay. If we were obedient, God's purpose was accomplished. He did, and we did what he told us to do. Well, they did exactly. It came out exactly the way the Lord said. Verse 5 and 6, and some of the bystanders were saying to him, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. So again, it's exactly what Jesus said. Again, I think this speaks of his deity. I think that, again, it reveals his omniscience, that he's all-knowing, that though he was God in the flesh, he had knowledge of what was taking place. This brings us now to verses 7 through 10, which is the manifestation. Jesus now is referred to as the Messiah. Verse 7 says, and they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. Now, our initial thought is, get ready, Jesus. I mean, you're going to be on the rodeo network, because, I mean, get ready. I mean, this thing is going to go for it. But that isn't what happens. The Bible doesn't record any such thing. He just rides on it. Now, the disciples knew this, because Jesus had told them it was a colt that no one has ever ridden. So I don't think the crowd knew, but the disciples did. And again, it was just amazing to them. But I think there's something even more amazing than this, is that Jesus loves to tame people that are more like wild donkeys than anything else. And over the years, I have had the privilege of watching people that are more like donkeys than anything else be converted by Jesus. A number of years ago, there was a family that was attending this church, and they had a son that was a career criminal. Matter of fact, he had spent many years at San Quentin. So I was kind of leery, you know, when people say, oh, they're a Christian, you know, and they say, well, where was he at? Oh, San Quentin. Oh, okay, you know. It's like you kind of get leery about that, you know. And so he had, was released from San Quentin, and then he just tragically died all of a sudden. So I didn't know, and I didn't want to portray this guy as a believer and tell everybody, oh, you know, be like so-and-so, you know, or something like that. I didn't want to do that. So they said, well, why don't you call his chaplain? Let me give you the number of the chaplain at San Quentin, and I want you to call him, and he'll fill you in on my son, and he'll tell you what's going on. So when I called this guy could not say enough about this man. I mean, when he got done, I thought, how many times did this guy walk on water? I think he walked on water more than Jesus, you know. So, I mean, he really loved this guy. He said this guy was gloriously converted, and he loved Jesus Christ. So I said, well, I mean, what do you mean? So he had his testimony. I mean, this man had written out his testimony, and this chaplain had it. And he made mention that one of the reasons he was in San Quentin is one time his girlfriend burnt his biscuits, and he stuffed her in the oven. Just a great guy, you know, Father of the Year, you know, just stuffed her right in there. But then he went on to read, he goes, but this is what he said in his testimony. He says that one of the greatest moments of my life was when God filled me with his Holy Spirit. So here was a man that was more like a donkey than a human being. But God gloriously changed his heart. Just like Jesus was able to sit on this young foal and this young colt, and there was just calm as could be. Jesus Christ is in the business, and he is in the ministry of restoring and making people whole. Maybe this morning you know someone that's just like a donkey. You go, my uncle, when you said donkey, I was thinking of my uncle, you know. That's what he is, you know. And we can think of him, oh, my boss. I mean, you know, he's, you know, I go back between Antichrist and donkey. I don't know which one he is, you know, and it's like, I don't know. But you know what? God can change people. I mean, every one of us in this room are, many of us are testimonies of God's grace, how he has changed us. So the Bible says they put their garments on it and he sat upon it. Again, isn't that a picture of the humility of the king? I mean, here's a king without a saddle. Someone took off their garments and they put it on this donkey and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sat there. Oh, if we were doing it, it wouldn't be this way at all. We'd have this special, you know, saddle with gold and diamonds encrusted and everything else on it. But here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sitting upon this donkey. Let's look at some more pictures. Let's look at pictures of the Kidron Valley. Now, it took this, was it last October, September, October, we were in Israel, and this is standing in the middle of the Kidron Valley. I don't know if that really does justice, but it's not very wide. I mean, we're talking, you know, like I said, from here down to Randall, here down to San Bernardino Avenue. Let's look at another picture. Okay, there's looking across the Kidron Valley. You can see where the Temple Mount is, where the wall is. That's not very far of a distance. And there it is again, looking from the Mount of Olives over, and you can see there's a little ravine, there's a valley between there. I don't know if there's any more pictures. And there you can see it again. This distance, it's not very far. So that's going to be important in a few moments, because when we get to verse 11, it says Jesus is going to leave the temple and go back to Bethany. So he'll walk back across that Kidron Valley from here down to maybe Randall. He'll go up the side of the hill, the Mount of Olives. He'll go over the crest of that hill back to Bethany. Now, he does this every single day during the Passion Week. That's what he did. So we're not to think of, well, wow, he walked from here to Lake Arrowhead. Man, that must have been a walk. Each evening he did it. He walked to Arrowhead every weekend, you know, every day. But no, he just walked this little Kidron Valley. It wasn't very big. Verse 8 says, and many spread their garments in the road. Now what does this mean? Well, in ancient times, it was a custom of showing submission. You would take your cloak off, your outer garment, you would throw it on the ground, and you're basically saying, you can walk on me, you can step on me, I'm below your feet. I am in total submission to you. So as they took their garments off and threw them before Jesus and this donkey, they're saying, Lord, we're in subjection to you. We are beneath you. That's what they're saying. And then the Bible says others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Now, John 12:13 tells us they took branches of the palm trees. Now, of course, this is where we derive Palm Sunday from, because John's gospel said there were palm branches that were used. Now, palm branches, again, speak of deliverance. They were used 150 years earlier by Simon Maccabeus during the revolt, and it was symbolic of removing the oppression from us. So this would be Rome. I mean, waving the branches, Lord, free us from our oppression. Lord, set us free from those that are over us. Let us be free. Let us be free people is what these palm branches represented. Verse 9 says, and those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A couple groups here, those that go before and those that followed. So this group was a mixed group. I believe those that went before were probably the disciples. Those who had watched Jesus, that had heard Jesus, that believed in Jesus. But at the same time, there was this large group of pilgrims just flowing into Jerusalem that joined it. Luke 19:37 injects, and as he was now appearing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So all of a sudden, this spontaneous praise began to emanate from the people. Now, we can believe there were probably thousands of people. And all of a sudden, you hear this roar of people beginning to praise and give honor unto Jesus. They use the word Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. Save, we pray. It's actually a prayer. It's a petition. It could be translated, God save the king, would be another way of translating Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Literally, blessed is the one who comes representing Yahweh. Now what they do is they quote from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is called a psalm of ascent. It was recited and sung by the Jews on the way up to Jerusalem, specifically during the feast, like Passover. They would take verses out of Psalm 118 and they put them to words, or to song, to musical accompaniment. And they would sing the songs, encouraging those that could hear them, come join me as I come up to worship the Lord. Come with me to Jerusalem to worship the king. Psalm 118, verse 25 says, O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee. Do not, or Lord, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So here they are exalting the Lord, encouraging others to come alongside of them and also to exalt and worship the Lord. Look at verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Or save us now, the kingdom has come. Now we read this and we think, wow, this is such a procession. Jesus is finally getting the honor and the praise that he deserves. But I want to suggest to you that Rome was not threatened by this scene. Matter of fact, when you read through the Gospels, you never even see it mentioned. When Jesus comes before Pilate or he comes before Herod, they never mention, oh yeah, we were upset when you had that procession. They never even mention it. This was nothing to Rome. Matter of fact, to Rome, this was a joke. If this was a coronation, it only lasted for about an hour because the people don't back Jesus up the next day. Now, I want to read to you a Roman procession or a Roman triumph. This is how the Romans honored someone. If you want to be honored as a Roman military leader, let me describe to you what a Roman triumph was. A Roman triumph was the result of at least 5,000 casualties to the enemy. So in order for a military leader to have a Roman triumph, he had to have wiped out at least 5,000 of the enemies. There would be thousands of citizens lining the streets, priests burning incense to their honor. There the general would come in a gold chariot, followed by a long line of prisoners and plunder. There would be a parade with elephants and tigers, and would end with the prisoners fighting in the arena with the wild beasts. Then it would conclude with a 2 to 3 day wild party. You know, Jesus' popularity lasted about an hour. And you say, why do you say that? Because when we get to verse 11, it mentions he goes into the temple and he just leaves. That's it. The next day he comes into the temple and he starts to make statements about what was unlawful and what was sinful about what was taking place. Not one person stood up for Jesus. Thousands of people had worshipped and applauded him. And the next day, as he starts correcting the sin that's taking place in his father's house, not one person stands up for Jesus. There isn't one person at all. By the end of the week, we hear the words, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man reigning over us. What we have here in the triumphal entry is mob hysteria is what we have. We have people just excited. A crowd begets a crowd is what it is. Now, for Jesus, he's fulfilling Scripture. He's doing what he's supposed to do, but unfortunately, this crowd just doesn't get who Jesus is. Everything they're saying, quoting Scripture, is correct, but their idea of Jesus' mission is absolutely wrong. Jesus came to deliver us from sin, not from Rome. His kingdom was spiritual. They wanted a physical kingdom. Now, the physical kingdom will happen at the second coming, but his first coming was to deliver mankind from sin. They don't get this. They don't understand it. So what they're saying is true, but they're off by about 2,000 years. They're absolutely incorrect in their timing,
And again, why would the people reject Jesus? Why is it that they have this big hoopla, they're all excited, and then the next day they don't stand up? Because Jesus isn't doing what they want him to do. Their concept of a Jesus is a Jesus that will deliver them from Rome, give them this, give them that, give them this, give them that. And when Jesus didn't produce and Jesus didn't do what they thought he should do, they say, okay, we got to find another one. And that's what happens today. All of us, I'm sure, know someone that was all excited about the Lord. They started following the Lord. And then all of a sudden, what happened? Jesus didn't do it their way. So crucify him, we'll get somebody else. You know, have you found that it's so much easier to shout than to obey God? It's so much easier to get emotional and to get loud than to obey God. I've used this story before about the husband that was all excited about going to the Holy Land. He told his wife, this isn't going to be great. We'll go to Mount Sinai, and from there we'll shout out the Ten Commandments. She said it would be much better to stay home and obey him. God bless that wife. You know, that's a woman of encouragement. But isn't that true, though? It's so easy to get emotional about the Lord. It's so easy, you know, to be a flag twirler for the Lord. It's so easy to do all of that stuff. But to obey him is something different. Now here's something else. Matthew 21:15 says this. This is what's happening. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. They go, you knock this stuff off. You stop this. Luke 19:39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. It's about time Jesus is honored. Even if the crowd is wrong, he surely deserves our praise. But again, they say, be quiet. The evening before, when Jesus is anointed by Mary, they say, what is the waste of this perfume? Why are we wasting this on Jesus? And isn't it amazing that you can go over to L.A. and go to Dodger Stadium and paint your face blue and scream until you've lost your voice, and that's called a Dodger fan? That's fine. You go over to Angel Stadium, paint your face red, put a monkey around your neck, the rally monkey. Put those little red things together and pound them and scream. Next day, I can't talk because I lost my voice. Oh, you're an Angels fan. But then you say, I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. You've gone too far. You went to church two times this week. I will pray for you. You're out of control. You read your Bible every day. You're fanatical. Isn't it amazing? You can paint your face and put a monkey around your neck, and that's normal. You read your Bible, and you're out of control. This is bizarre. Absolutely bizarre. Well, let's look here at pictures of this eastern wall of Jerusalem. As Jesus is coming down what is called the Palm Sunday Road, he's coming down from the Mount of Olives. This is what Jesus sees. This is the city right here. You can see the wall right there. Let's look at the next picture. Notice that bricked up gate right there. Let's look at another one. That particular gate is called the Eastern Gate. We in the church call it the Golden Gate. And that is the gate in which Ezekiel 44 verses 1 through 3 says, at the second coming, Jesus Christ is going to walk right through that gate. Do you think those blocks are going to stop him? Do you think so? It's pretty interesting. We've been to Israel a number of times, and one of the times I asked the guide, I said, why is that Golden Gate, why is that Eastern Gate blocked up? He said, well, we weren't really using it and stuff, and so they just kind of blocked it up. Well, some say this happened in 520 AD. Some said it happened in 700 AD. I don't really know, but it doesn't make any difference because at the second coming, Jesus is going through that gate. His feet are going to touch down on the Mount. He's going to walk right into that city through that gate. Now, you could say it's based, well, we already have another gate right next to it. We use that one. Well, he'll be using this one, okay? This is the gate he's going to use. And so there, this is what Jesus is seeing. As he's coming down on this donkey, he's looking off to his left. And as he looks to the left, there he sees this magnificent Temple Mount. And in between the Kidron Valley, Jesus sees this. Now, Luke 19:41 says these words. And when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. What a weird response. Here's people shouting and screaming and Jesus is crying. Why is he crying? Because he knows what's about to happen. In 70 AD, 40 years later, this city is going to be knocked flat. Thousands upon thousands of people would be slaughtered and starved to death. So many would die when Titus had basically ensued the city and surrounded the city. They started throwing the bodies over the wall. They crucified so many people, they ran out of trees. And Jesus looks at all this and he thinks, you missed the Savior who came to forgive you of your sins. You're looking for a Messiah that will deliver you from Rome, and your greatest need is deliverance of sin. You see, the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday is important because it throws out the notion that Jesus is a great man. I don't know how many times I've talked with people, and when you talk about Jesus, they say, well, he was a great man, he was a great teacher, he was a great humanitarian. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus is receiving praise. He's being worshipped. He's being referred to as the Messiah, and he never once says, stop it. He never once says, don't say those things, because what they're saying is true. So if Jesus is just a great teacher, and he failed to say no, he's not even a great teacher or a great man. He's a liar is what he is. Because what Jesus is proclaiming here and allowing others to say, he is the Messiah. So when someone comes off with this stuff, he's a great teacher, you know, great humanity. No, he's the Messiah. And that's what Palm Sunday is all about. It's proclaiming that that's what he is. Again, people are so fickle. The same group that is claiming that he's the Messiah, in just a few days will y'all crucify him. Don't make your decision on Jesus based upon what others say. Don't base your decision on Jesus based upon opinions or emotions, because those will come and go. Base your decisions on God's word. This is what God says here. And you can choose not to believe it, but be honest and say, okay, the Bible does say this. That's what the Bible says. This brings us now to the last verse, verse 11, examination. And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. Now, here's a couple verses. Again, these are sad verses. You know, we kind of wonder, what's everybody thinking as Jesus comes into the temple? What's going on here? Matthew 21:10 says, and when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Now, you would think, oh, it's the Messiah. But the multitude said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. You see, even the prophets up there in the north somewhere. John 12:16. This is sad. These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written of him and that they had done these things. Even his disciples didn't get it. And then notice this simple phrase right here. He came into the temple. I believe that's the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. Let me read this to you. Malachi 3:1. He came into the temple. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, John, and he will clear the way before me, before God, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. That's exactly what happens here. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up. He goes into Jerusalem, goes directly into the temple, and just shows up. And the Bible says that after looking all around, Jesus is examining what's taking place in the temple. The priest, the worshiper, the offering. And the Bible says he departed for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So Jesus now goes back across the Kidron Valley, up the ascent, up to the Mount of Olives, over the top of the Mount of Olives, back to Bethany. He does this every day during the Passion Week. He doesn't stay in Jerusalem because they would kill him. So he stays in Bethany. Now here's application in closing. Four things I just want to bring out of this passage this morning. Number one, the triumphal entry physically announces Jesus as Messiah, fulfilling Old Testament scripture. Number two, Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Number three, the triumphal entry is important because it throws out the belief that Jesus is just a great man or a teacher. Jesus accepted worship, praise, and the title of being the Messiah and King. And number four, the crowd at the triumphal entry misunderstood Jesus' mission of being the defeat of Rome, but Jesus came to defeat the greatest enemies, that of sin. That's why he came. Let me ask you this morning, have you been forgiven of your sins? The greatest enemy is not your mother-in-law, it's not your neighbor, it's not your boss. The greatest enemy is yourself, it's sin. And the only hope for deliverance is through faith in Jesus. We're going to bow our heads and pray, and let's have no one leave. This is the time that we've led up to. This is the time of commitment. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, I would encourage you to come for prayer. We're going to close with a song. If God is speaking to you, you come right now. Maybe God has been directing you and you'd say, I've been disobedient. I haven't been like those two disciples. I heard you loud and clear, but I'm not doing it. Maybe your belief in Jesus this morning has been disrupted because you're going, wow, he's much more than just a teacher. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us to a deeper commitment in you this morning. That our faith and hope is in the true and living God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let us trust you this day like we've never trusted you before. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this